Morning again, everyone. Great stuff. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd speak to us. Father, please, would you particularly put your finger on one or two areas in our lives where we have need of your wisdom, where in one sense you need to call us to repentance because we've been going the wrong way, or you need to call us to faith, that is to put our trust in you and believe that you'll come through for us. Father, we're going to cover a wide range of issues now, and we pray, Father, you'd help us to hear your word on those things, brief though it is. Help us, Father, we pray. Help us in particular to live for you and to persevere. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, what do you think the single biggest threat to this church is in terms of persevering in the Christian life? What is, would you say, is the one thing that is most dangerous to us, threatens our ability to persevere in the Christian life? Now, I guess you could say, look, it is possible we might decide to reinvent the Christian faith and therefore it'd be doctrinal error, deciding that we want to change what the Bible says. That's possible. It could be that we decide we just want to fit in with a culture and therefore we remove repentance and kind of lessen the moral standards that the Bible has within it. That is possible. But I suspect those two things are just a little bit too obvious for us. We kind of know they're coming. I wonder whether actually a bigger danger to us comes from the more subtle challenges that we're presented with just in everyday life, the kind of stuff that we just live with. You see, the devil may be wicked, but he's not an idiot. And he knows that subtle works so much better than obvious. And so what we get at the kind of the closing chapter of this particular letter is five areas or five subtle challenges that Paul touches on, because every single one of them threatens the ability of the church in Philippi, to persevere in the gospel. So here's a list of the five things. Which of these five things do you think presents the biggest danger to you and to us in continuing in our service of Jesus Christ? Which of these five things? Is it being opinionated and argumentative? Is it being bitter and resentful towards God? Is it actually being overly concerned for our own reputation? Is it being worried about life's troubles? Is it being neglectful of our thought life? Which one of those things? If you're anything like me, it's all five. I just can't work out which order. Which means that most of this sermon applies to me, and I suspect it applies to you as well. Hopefully it'll be helpful. Now look, each one of those challenges gets the treatment in this particular passage. But before we enter there, it's worth remembering that Paul's central concern, as he enters the kind of the finishing straight of this wonderful little letter, comes in verse 1. This, if you like, is the heading. It's what you put in bold and underline if Paul had a word processor. Therefore, he writes, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord. In this way, dear friends, stand firm in the Lord. That's the kind of in bold, underlined thing. Persevere, press on, continue. Stand firm. Don't let anything remove your kind of wide-based stability in the gospel. Plant both your feet very firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't let anything remove or shift you from that. Now, that is the command. It kind of controls everything that happens. But it's not a command that stands on its own. It looks back and it looks forward. So it looks back to what Paul has just covered, because in verse 1 it begins with the word therefore. And so this encouragement to perseverance is the application of what we were thinking about last week. But not only does it look back to what went before, it does look forward to what Paul is about to cover. And so the command is, stand firm in the Lord in this way. And we're thinking, in what way? in what way are we meant to stand firm? Well, in these following five areas, in these following five challenges, they are to persevere in the gospel. You'll be pleased to know we'll rattle through them at a rate of knots, so hold on to your hats. Firstly, resolve your differences. Verses 2 and 3. Resolve your differences. Paul writes, I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, people whose names are written in the book of life. The first threat, then, to this church's perseverance in the gospel had to do with two bickering women. Their disagreement does not seem to have been caused by a doctrinal issue or a moral one. You see, if it was, you would have expected Paul to have weighed in with his kind of definitive verdict on what's right, either morally or doctrinally, but he doesn't. Their disagreement has more to do with a difference of opinion in a kind of a debatable matter. They'd fallen out. They weren't getting along with one another. And that is all the more tragic because these two women were top draw. They had served alongside Paul in gospel ministry. Paul had his team of people who went round explaining the gospel, and Euodia and Syntyche were kind of there with him. It's tragic that mature Christian people should end up behaving like this. Now, Paul's strategy in dealing with such a situation involved a threefold approach. Firstly, he pleaded with them directly. He implored them to be reconciled to one another because he knew that ultimately the responsibility for whether they got on rested with them, so they had something to deal with. Notice that Paul doesn't take sides, Euodias or Syntyches. But neither does he let the situation just drag on interminably, without end. Secondly, he actually encourages someone else to intervene. Because sometimes disagreements with believers can be so severe that actually it requires a third party to referee and to kind of get involved and kind of to talk some sense. And that seems to have been the case here. Now, Paul's true companion is anonymous to us, but it was clearly someone he trusted to handle this delicate issue with sensitivity. Whether he or she, whoever he or she was, presumably, they tried to get each other to see the other's perspective. Now that is not always easy, but it seems to be the key in resolving conflict is trying to get one side to see why the other side is doing or believing or saying what it is. So he encouraged someone else to intervene. But thirdly, he aimed for agreement. That is, he didn't want them to agree to disagree. He didn't want to just paper over the cracks. He didn't just want to brush it under the carpet. But I don't think he expected total and utter agreement either. The verb used here for being of the same mind is used 10 times in the letter. And if you remember, back in chapter 2, it is used to having the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul does is hold both of these women up to the same standard. In other words, the standard of the Lord Jesus. He's encouraging them to sort of register and mark their behaviour by who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. He encourages us to remember that they both belong to Christ. They're Christians. They follow him. And therefore, it's his way of thinking and his way of acting that ought to characterise the way they act and the way that they behave. And that is what he wants the pair of them to do. In one sense, there is a kind of horizontal issue, isn't there? But it's interesting that Paul's solution is to get them to deal with the problem vertically. In other words, get yourself right before the Lord, and the horizontal problems will take care of themselves. Now look, presumably a church will always struggle to persevere in the gospel if it's full of people who fail to resolve their differences. Differences of opinion can quickly cause division, And division usually destroys a church. So if we're someone with an opinionated and argumentative disposition, we need to know that, or listen to others when they tell us. And we need to be really, really wary. I think these words warn those of us who love a good argument. We may find a sharp exchange of views a thoroughly stimulating experience, and yet we could be completely unaware of the damage that we're doing and we're causing. If we're the type of person that loves winning an argument, if we're the type of person who never backs down when we sense that we're losing an argument, if we're the kind of person who doesn't like admitting that we were wrong in an argument, I think we need to be really careful we don't end up like Euodia or Syntyche. We need to be careful that we don't cause relational damage and destroy the church. I think it's a real warning for us if we are opinionated and argumentative. I'm sure that's just me. Paul's first point then is this. Resolve your differences. There's no need to be divided because we can come to a common mind. Secondly, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again because it's worth saying, rejoice. I love the fact that the Bible commands me to rejoice. I just enjoy the fact that I'm told to find joy. One of God's instructions, therefore, that he expects me to obey is that I rejoice. If I'm not rejoicing, I'm being disobedient. That's it, isn't it? Now, wonderfully, he doesn't tell me what that looks like for myself. I'm more of the fist pump person than I am the kind of jumping up and down, arms waving in the air kind of rejoicing kind of a person. The Bible doesn't tell me how I'm meant to rejoice at this point, but he does tell me that I've got to. I've got to rejoice. Now, you can only reasonably expect that of people if they have cause to do so. But Paul doesn't think that that's a problem. He thinks that we have every reason to rejoice. In fact, the inclusion of the little word always means that he never thinks there's a time when we don't have reasons to rejoice. Let me say that again. It is extraordinary. Paul thinks that we will never have a time where the appropriate response is not to respond in joy. So not only are we meant to be joyful, we're meant to be continually joyful. But how can he write that? Doesn't he know anything about life? How can Paul expect that of us? Many of us here have faced situations of real difficulty these past few months. We've had to deal with some serious health issues, either in ourselves or in those that we love. There have been painful and exhausting, damaging fractures in our relationships. We've had to cope with crippling hardship. And we're meant to take pleasure in that? No. Look at what Paul writes. Rejoice in your circumstances always. No. Rejoice in the Lord. Our joy then is not to be located in the fluctuating circumstances of life. Life changes, but the Lord does not. He is constant, and he's constantly brilliant. For the Christian, the one for whom God is our Father in heaven, we are assured of his protection. We're assured of his provision, and therefore we always have cause for joy. He is the source of our joy constantly. We take pleasure in him. Nothing pleases us more than knowing him and being known by him. Regardless of the fluctuating circumstances of life, the Lord is wonderful and he's always wonderful. And therefore being known by him and knowing him means that we can always have grounds for joy. Now, if we're honest, I think we struggle to believe that. But it may well be that one of the Lord's purposes in those hard times is that he intends to shift the ground of our joy away from the changing circumstances of life to the author of life himself. That is worth thinking about, isn't it? In the bad stuff that life throws our way, it could well be that one of the Lord's purposes is that we actually shift the grounds of our confidence and joy and satisfaction away from the stuff that can't ultimately satisfy us and throws us instead to him and to enjoy him and take pleasure in him. The church will struggle to persevere in the gospel if it fails to rejoice in the Lord, but seeks instead to find pleasure in life's fleeting joys. And that's going to be especially true if those things don't come at us in the rate and at the volume that we'd expect, because we're just going to end up disappointed, aren't we? And being disappointed is only a short step from resenting God for how life is turning out, for harbouring bitterness towards him in our hearts. And a congregation like that is only a short step away from giving up on the gospel. So Paul's second instruction is this: rejoice in the Lord. There's no need to be miserable, because there is so much to celebrate in the Christian life, namely knowing God himself. Thirdly, most briefly, reject self-promotion. Reject self-promotion. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now, I don't think the plain meaning of this verse is immediately obvious, but I think it's all about the threat posed to a church by self-promotion. People wanting to make much of themselves and talk themselves up. See, the word translated here, gentleness, I think in the first place conjures up those really unhelpful images of weakness. It sure sounds like the unattractive caricature of the Christian as a wimp. But being gentle in this context is not about being a wet dishcloth. It's not about being a big girl's blouse. Jake, there you go. You can have a go at drawing those under your third heading. Okay, I'll have a look at it later. The word gentleness is the exact opposite of being self-seeking. And therefore, somewhat ironically, Paul is instructing us to develop a reputation for being someone who's not interested in our own reputation. That's about the size of it. So we're not to be concerned about seeking our own glory. A gentle, self-effacing, pointing away from ourselves kind of humility has got to characterise how we behave. And the reason for that is given in the second sentence. The Lord is near. And when the Lord is near, we are not about to draw attention to ourselves. We're not about to draw attention away from him. It's not as though, for example, if the risen Lord Jesus were to walk into this room now, my job is to kind of make sure you're looking at me and drawing attention to me and marvelling in how wonderful and magnificent I am. If the risen Lord Jesus walks into this room, we're looking at him. Every single eye, every single heart is orientated towards him. So if the Lord is near, it's not about me and my glory, is it? It's about him and his. So let our gentleness, our self-effacing, pointing away from ourselves humility be obvious, because Lord Jesus Christ is near. The church will struggle to persevere in the gospel if it's full of people who are self-promotional. If that spirit of attention, that kind of spirit of attention seeking lurks deep within our hearts and it's unchecked, the Christian life quickly becomes about me and my reputation. It's not about Jesus and about his. It remains a church full of worshippers, but it's not worshipping the right person, is it? And so Paul instructs the church to reject self-promotion. There's no need to be pushy, assertive, and self-promotional. We can be gentle because the Lord is near. Fourthly, verses 6 and 7, respond with prayer. respond with prayer. Verse 6, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends, which literally goes beyond any of our understanding, that peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, the next threat then to their perseverance in the gospel, their ability to continue in the Christian life, has to do with how they cope with anxiety. Reacting to the troubles of this life with worry is not uncommon, is it? Now, it may well be the case that some drift through life untroubled because either they have a temperament that kind of insulates them against stress, or they're just blissfully unaware, completely clueless of how precarious life really is, or they've been privileged and perhaps great wealth has sheltered them from the constant exposure to life's difficulties. But I take it that for most of us here, for most of the time, worry is a constant and unwelcome companion. A little nod at that point might be helpful if... Yeah, okay. That is normal, Paul says, but it's not good. To remain in a condition of anxiety is potentially damaging to our Christian faith, as well as to our health and to our relationships. But wonderfully, it doesn't need to stay like that. Paul's instruction here is that in each and every situation in which worry is our instinctive response, Paul commands us to respond with prayer. Now, of course, this is a far bigger subject than we have time to deal with here. So forgive me if some of the nuance and the qualifying statements just aren't there. But in essence, even though there may be lots of contributing factors to our anxiety, there is only one way out, and that's prayer. And that is characterized by three aspects. Firstly, it's just asking. That's what prayer is. Paul uses the words here, prayer, he uses petition, he uses request. That is the essence of prayer. We're going to our loving Heavenly Father and asking for things. And the loving Heavenly Father that we go to has dealt with the single biggest problem that we will ever face in our entire life. Namely, our alienation from Him. The fact that the way we've treated Him makes Him rightfully, carefully, controllably angry. And He's removed that through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. So the Father we go to is someone who's already on our side and has shown that He is by sending His Son to die for us. So we go to someone to whom we have every expectation that we can ask for stuff, confident that He loves us, He's willing and able. And so we're bold and we ask. But we ask, secondly, specifically. I think Paul has in mind here laying out our particular prayer requests in some degree of detail. Not just, Father, I struggle with worry, please will you help me, amen. Right, what's on the telly? We're talking about deliberate, careful, particular, kind of laying out. So instead of the stuff going through our heads continually, go through it with the Lord. So if you're waking up in the middle of the night, worried about the stuff that streams through, why not take the opportunity to pray? Instead of it just going round and round in your head, in one sense, let it go round and round in the Lord's. He wants it. Talk to Him. Don't talk to yourself. We can't solve the situation. That's one of the reasons we're so anxious. So let's give it to someone who can deal with it in his time and in his way as a loving Heavenly Father. But it's not only asking in our prayers, it's not only being specific in our prayers, it is also being appreciative. Did you notice that little word thankfulness comes there? Now, we're not thankful for the stress. We're not thankful for the worry and the issues that plague us. But we are thankful because it's not as though we're without blessings. And it is as though the kind of the wonderful, careful remembrance of those things that we ought to be grateful for is, if you like, it's like a buoyancy aid that stops us from going under. We may be in situations where we feel literally the floodwaters are about to engulf us and we're literally about to kind of disappear from sight. But it's our gratitude to the Lord who has been so good to us that enables us to stay afloat. So as we pray, pour out your heart in gratitude with thankfulness for the things that we have to be grateful for. It's worth remembering. We are held otherwise, you know, without the Lord's intervention, we would be hell-bound sinners, but we've been eternally rescued by a loving Heavenly Father. How is it that we know that we've prayed enough? Well, what does the verse say? It says that God's peace will protect us. That is the promise. But that condition defies explanation. It is a kind of a state of being. It's what happens when we're surrounded by the trials of life, the things that plague us and terrify us, and we feel safe. A church will struggle to persevere in the gospel if it's paralysed by anxiety. If we only ever remain worried, if we allow that condition to go unchecked so that it becomes a permanent state of being, it's going to slowly erode our confidence in God. And the remedy is a short step away. It's simply falling to our knees. And so Paul says, respond with prayer. There's no need to be anxious when we can pray to the Lord, who promises that he will protect us. But if you've read the weekly email this week, it may well be that we need someone else to help us with that. It may well be that someone else needs to encourage us and be with us to pray, certainly in the earliest stages of that. Fifthly and lastly, replace the filth, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I think the final threat to our perseverance in the gospel has to do with our thought lives. Presumably because our lives operate by that principle, garbage in, garbage out. If we fill our minds with filth, with dirt, with impurity, then we can expect to see that seep out into the rest of our lives, can't we? In Romans 12, Paul reassures us that the reverse is also true. Because the way to avoid being conformed to the pattern of this world, the way to be transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, through the renewing of our minds. We begin to think differently. And so any real change in our Christian life must begin with our thoughts. It is, of course, impossible then to get rid of the polluting dirt that fills our minds unless we replace it with something more powerful and cleansing, namely truth. So in other words, I don't know, if you've ever had one of those vases that flowers goes in and over time the kind of the limescale builds up, it just gets a little bit mouldy, you should have changed the water but you didn't. And, you know, you want to clean it out, and what do? Well, you stick something in there, don't you? Something kind of aggressive and cleansing, And wonderful. And you stick it and you pour it in there, and the thing just, you know, all the limescale disappears, the mold dissolves, and you can pour it out. And what are you left with? You're left with a vase in its glorious, pristine state. You can see right through it. It is kind of transparent in its pure. It's lovely. Paul here is saying, ordinarily, because we're sinners, our minds are not full of good stuff. It's the kind of the moral equivalent of limescale. So stick something in there that gets rid of it. Whatever's right, noble, true, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Stick that stuff into our minds and the filth disappears. Something's got to fill the vacuum. It's either going to be something pure or it's going to be something impure. The obvious question then is, what are we filling our minds with? What are we letting go in? What are we exposing who we are? What are we exposing our minds to? What are you reading? I think that one of the reasons that 50 Shades of Grey was so amazingly popular last year was the invention of the Kindle. I think if everyone was forced to read it in paperback, fewer people would have read it on the tube. I wonder what it is that we're reading. What are we reading on our Kindles that we don't want others to know? It doesn't need to be something like 50 Shades of Grey. It could be something just utterly, you know, ridiculous or whatever. But what are you reading? What magazines do you buy? I buy a cycling magazine. It has a section there called VIB, Very Important Bikes. Typically, they cost more than $5,000, sometimes more than $10,000. How helpful is that to me? The problem with a cyclist is you're by definition, you're not happy unless you have one more bike. $5,000 bikes, not helpful. What do you watch? I remember a couple of years ago, people raving about The Wire, and I just finished The West Wing for the fourth time. And I wanted something else, and people raved about The Wire. But just in conversation with one or two people, they said, actually, it's pretty violent. And I thought, I don't think that's helpful for me. I'm not going to watch it for that reason. Just got rid of a Veep. I don't know if you've seen that at all, because I just think the language is not helpful for me at all, so I'm not going to watch it. What is it that you're prepared to watch? What do you look at? What do you read? Worth asking, isn't it? What are you doing to your mind? But positively, what could you fill your mind with the time that you've got available? Now, most people here have at least a 25-minute commute. That's about right, isn't it? 25 minutes-ish. Lots of you do, anyway. In 25 minutes, I've worked out, you could, over the course of a week, you could listen to an entire sermon set on the book of Galatians, downloaded from either Christchurch Mayfair or St. Helens Bishopsgate, because they do lunchtime services. And the guys who come to lunchtime services have to be in and out very quickly, so they're 23-minute sermons. So you've actually got 2 minutes spare. You could read and then pray at the end on a 25-minute commute. What a win! It is worth thinking, isn't it, about not just not letting stuff in, but positively putting some stuff. What are you going to read on holiday? I'm already trying to work out which books I'm going to read, because I think it's helpful. I'm going to sit by the pool, hopefully, in the sun shining, the kids playing, and I'll read. It's a great time to do that. I think a church will struggle to persevere in the gospel if it's full of people who fail to fill their minds with good stuff. Garbage in, garbage out. If we are what we eat, then surely we are what we read as well. And so Paul commands this church to replace the filth. There's no need to be polluted, because we can, of course, fill our minds with good stuff. Let me conclude. 5 things then. All under that heading, stand firm. Plant yourself with kind of wide-based stability in the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, stand firm in the gospel by resolving your differences of opinion, repenting of your argumentative spirit, and reconciling with those with whom you disagree. Secondly, stand firm in the gospel by rejoicing always, because the ground of your pleasure is not, ought not to be, the fluctuating fortunes of life circumstances, but the unchangeable delight of the Lord's character. Thirdly, stand firm in the gospel by rejecting self-promotion, ensuring that the real focus, the real attention, the real hero of your Christian life isn't you, but the incomparably magnificent Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, stand firm in the gospel by responding with prayer, so that when anxiety instinctively rises up as your natural response, your spiritual response is to pray. It is to take it to the Lord so that he can deal with what you can't. Fifthly and finally, stand firm in the gospel by replacing the filth so that your mind is filled with everything that's true, noble, excellent, praiseworthy. Let's pray. Why don't you spend a couple of moments responding, perhaps praying particularly about the one thing that you think you're most tempted by. Let me pray. Stand firm in the Lord. Father, please help us to have that wide-based stability in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please don't let any of these common, subtle, in one sense, normal challenges pull us off centre, throw us out of kilter, destroy our equilibrium. Move us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to continue with him, to persevere in faith. Please don't let any single one of these things be our undoing, either as an individual or as a church family, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Great stuff. Thanks.